Just as Bill Gurgio is so excited to have the box of the children's message next week, I am very excited to read to you the portion of Scripture today that's very familiar to us, and specifically to lighten it up a little bit, because this is such a familiar story. I was very encouraged when our clergy group met this last week to talk about our preparing together, to come across Robert Martin Walker's translation from Politically Correct Parables. So please don't look at your pew translation today, because it's really going to mess things up, all right? Listen carefully to God's Word as it is translated by Robert Martin Walker, and I do not mean this sacrilegiously. I mean this to bring some freshness and lightness to a very familiar story to all of us. So listen to God's Word, Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, in Robert Martin Walker's translation from Politically Correct Parables. There once was a father who had two sons. He also had a significant other who is not part of this story, but should be mentioned out of respect for equality among the sexes. One day, the younger son, who was seeking self-fulfillment through independence, said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance that is due me." In making this demand, the younger son displayed an entitlement mentality and showed disrespect toward his father. He was telling the father, in effect, "Since you don't have the courtesy to die now, I want my money anyway." Now the father, being codependent, wanted very much to please his son. He gave his son the inheritance, justifying this by thinking, perhaps he will save the money, get a good job, and lead a morally responsible lifestyle. Of course, the father was deceiving himself, for his son did no such thing. Instead, his son packed up his material possessions and traveled to a distant country, as far from his father's home as possible. There, he consorted with wage sex workers and other persons of questionable morals. You can smile if you want, folks. This is meant to be funny, okay? To make matters worse, he became a negative saver. In other words, he greatly underachieved. This behavior, while self-defeating, was understandable since the son had been raised by a permissive father and an overprotective mother. He soon ran out of money and was forced to get a job for the first time in his life, for his enabler was no longer present. Because there was a famine in that country, the only job he could find was a companion of pigs. He was so hungry that he would have eaten the pods he fed the pigs, but refrained from doing so because they looked as if they had been irradiated. One day, he came to his senses, saying, "My father's wage workers have plenty to eat, but I am dying of hunger. I will go back and say to my father, 'Father, I have not lived to my fullest potential, and am now economically disadvantaged. Treat me as one of your waged workers, and I won't make any more financial demands on you.'" The son rehearsed this speech over and over on his way home until he had it memorized. When he turned down the road leading to his father's home, his father saw him. He had been watching that road ever since the son had left, a symptom of his codependency. The father ran out to meet the son. The son, expecting verbal and physical abuse, stopped and waited to be corrected. To his surprise, the father threw his arms around him in a bear hug and kissed him. The son, despite worries about the possibility of germ transmission, accepted these gestures as signs of affection. The son began quoting the speech he had memorized, but the father cut him off mid-sentence. The father said to his enslaved workers, "Quickly, bring out my best designer robe and put it on my son. Then bring my college ring and put it on his finger, and my broken in sandals and put them on his feet. He will be treated not as a barefoot enslaved person, but as my offspring. The son, stunned at this turn of events, wasn't sure what to make of this. It seemed to him as though he was being rewarded for his irresponsible behavior. However, he quickly repressed these feelings of ambivalence and gratefully accepted his father's inability to discipline him. Then the father said to another enslaved person, "Get the weight-challenged calf and murder it. Tonight we are going to enjoy the scorched carcass of a voiceless victim. What else can we do but celebrate? My son was non-living and is now alive. He was dislocated and is now located." Now, the chronically advantaged son was in the field exploiting the land when the sounds of the party drifted out to him. As he walked toward the house, he thought it strange to hear sounds of music and dancing at 3 p.m. He found an enslaved person standing outside the house and asked him what was going on. He replied, "Your father has murdered the weight challenged calf and thrown a party for your brother because he has returned safely." Hearing this, the son became patience impaired. He refused to go into the party. Instead, he sulked and fumed like a pre-adult. Then his father came out and pleaded with him to come to the party. But the son answered, "Stop this rescuing behavior. For all these years, I have been exploited like one of your enslaved persons. I have been obedient and morally responsible, yet you have never given me a scorched animal carcass so that I might party with my friends. But when this negative attention-getting son of yours comes home, after wasting your money on wage sex workers, you throw him a party. That's the most dysfunctional, codependent act I've ever heard of." Then the father said to him, "I'm aware of my condition. I was victimized by a sobriety-deprived parent. I want you to know you will always be my morally responsible son. All I have, I share co-equally with you. But please, walk a mile in my sandals. I had to celebrate your brother's homecoming, for he was non-living and is alive. He was dislocated and is now located." The chronologically gifted son immediately made an appointment for his father with a therapist specializing in codependency. The word of the Lord according to Robert Martin Walker. Pray with me. Lord, even so, bless to us this reading from his word. And may somehow my word become your word to us and for us today by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in your name. Amen. So we are wrapping up this morning our sermon series on the prodigal son that hopefully by now, as you know, has largely been a team effort with 5 other clergy colleagues, and we have enjoyed working together each week as we have reflected on Tim Keller's work on Luke 15 that he calls the prodigal God. And hopefully you'll remember that part of what we talked about last week was how over the course of the entire chapter of Luke 15, Luke puts 3 parables on the lips of Jesus that he tells to the Pharisees and teachers of the law who were complaining that Jesus was hanging out and even eating with the riffraff of the day, the tax collectors and the sinners. And we thought together about how the similarities of the 3 stories is pretty obvious. In each story, something is lost. There is a sheep, there is a coin, and there is a son, or sons, as we now know in the story of the parable of the prodigal son. There are 2 lost sons. And in each one of these stories, the one who loses something gets it back. And of course, each story ends with a note of festive rejoicing and celebrating when that last lost something is returned. And in the final story, the story of the negative attention-getting son, that celebration takes the form of a feast, where the fatted calf was killed, which certainly would have assured that there was well over 200 people there at the party, as well as great wine served and all kinds of interesting foods. It was a feast, no doubt, that would have lasted long into the night and more than likely for a couple of days. And of course, there was much music and much dancing, which, by the way, totally explains why the elder brother didn't come into the feast. When our little clergy group met on Monday to think about this text and this part of the story, our clergy group concluded, actually I should say the Presbyterians in the group concluded, that the older brother did not come into the party because A, he didn't like music, and B, he was a Baptist and didn't dance. It was that simple as a story. At any rate, the centerpiece of the story is this feast of the father. It might be helpful for us to listen for just a minute to what Ken Bailey says about this very special and very unusual feast. He says in his book, Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15, the father anticipates a banquet with enough guests to consume a fatted calf. In traditional village society, meat is kept alive until it is eaten. The amount of meat butchered is an important clue to the size of the banquet. It would take perhaps well over 200 people to eat a fatted calf. A grand occasion is anticipated. The extended family and all the prominent people in town will be present. The father is not just expressing his personal joy, he is formally reconciling the prodigal to the entire family and village. For the sake of the father, then, after such a grand banquet, no one will stand aloof from the prodigal. The contemporary indication of a great banquet is the butchering of a sheep. One person says to a good friend, when such and such happens, I will have a banquet and butcher a sheep. The occasion could be a marriage feast, the visit of a famous person, the dedication of a building, the return of a native son from a pilgrimage, or the like. Bailey says, I have never in all the years I have lived in the Mideast heard of the offer of a calf for a banquet. In the Old Testament, the killing of a calf signals a very special occasion. Abraham offers a calf to his three angelic visitors in Genesis 18. King Saul and his servants have a calf butchered for them in 1 Samuel 28. Amos condemns those who are at ease in Zion and who feast on calves from the midst of the stall in Amos 6. Clearly, a calf is fair for kings, princes, and very special guests. Yet there are two critical differences between these banquets and the feast in the parable under consideration. These are as follows. Number one, on these occasions, a lesser person butchers a calf for someone of higher rank. The meal or banquet is in honor of that high-ranking person. In the case of the prodigal, the high-ranking person, the father, offers the banquet with a lower-ranking person as a guest, the prodigal. And number two, in the Old Testament examples, the guests have not offended the host in any way. The prodigal has deeply offended, of course, his father in a variety of ways and returns in failure and disgrace. Thus, the banquet spread by the father is very unusual. Its unusual circumstances are more affirmation of the costly grace that the father is extending to his son. A father, by the way, who is not codependent. So the feast was a very important thing. Not only here in this particular story, because it says so much about the father, but because the hearers of that particular story would know that in Old Testament times, meals were often front and center when people ratified covenants or celebrated victories, or they marked all kinds of special family occasions, from certain transitions to births, to weddings, to funerals. And we know, of course, on this side of Scripture and our Reformed tradition, that a feast was established to mark the greatest event in our salvation history as God's people, the Passover. And what is more, centuries later, it was at the celebration of the Passover that Jesus chose to commemorate and initiate what we have come to know and celebrate as the Last Supper, or Holy Communion, or the Eucharist, as it's appropriately called in some traditions. We celebrated it just last week, and we're reminded again, as we are every time we share the Lord's Supper, that Jesus says in Matthew 8:11, many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, because our true elder brother, Jesus Christ, will someday make this world home again. He's going to wipe away death and suffering and all tears, and he will give us, thanks be to God, bodies that will run and never be weary. And when we get there, we will say something like what Jewel the Unicorn said at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. I come home at last. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it. Meals, feasts, are not only central to this story and our history as Christians, but they are also central to our lives in this day and time too. We know that in ancient times, meals were prolonged affairs that lasted all evening, usually until bedtime, and that was very usual. Since there was little else to do when the sun went down and after a strenuous day of labor, folks really enjoyed hanging out together at the table, you know, playing Taboo and Uno and all those great games. Evening meals became then the center of family life, and therefore a symbol of and practice of great intimacy. I mean, think about it. It is not possible to sit down and eat with someone without somehow engaging them and taking in something of the other person and giving something of yourself in that process. Even if you've had a hard day and all of that hardness comes out at the mealtime, you are sharing that with the people at the table with you. It's impossible to eat with someone and not share something of yourself. So often today, though, and we know this, I think, all too well, that mealtimes are more often than not just acts of consumption. In many families, they are something that we embark on and partake in just so that we can get her done, so that we can get to the next thing that we have to get to. Very rarely do we linger around mealtime. And in many families, meals are an arena for great dysfunction to rear its ugly head and destroy any sense of peace or joy or unity or love. I want to tell you a quick story this morning about a little exercise that I do with my students at OCC. This is the second semester that I've taught interpersonal communication there, and one of the exercises I call Mission Possible. And the way I frame this is, 2 days before this particular class, I say, in the next class period, I want you guys to bring something to eat and something to drink for yourself, and something to eat and something to drink to share with another person. The class arrives, I divide the class up into pairs. Usually try to match them up with somebody who's a little more talkative, with somebody who's a little less talkative. Sometimes I just let them pick their pairs. And then I simply say, for the next 40 minutes, I want you to share food and drink and conversation with the person that you're sitting across to. And of course, they're firing all kinds of questions at me, and I say, no questions. Just enjoy food and drink and conversation for the next 40 minutes. At the end of 40 minutes, I pass out a piece of paper that is their assignment, and their assignment is simply to reflect on that experience interpersonally, and specifically reflect on what next stages of relational development occurred while you talked and ate over the last 40 minutes. Also, make notes about body language that you observed. What role did the food play in creating a buffer, eliminating a buffer to allow you to interact with that person, and so on. I want a 3-page reflection on that. I collect that the next day, The first semester I did this, I collected that reflection, read them, graded them, and turned them back. This year when I did it, just a week or so ago, we did this exercise. And I had one of the kids come up to me after we did it in class and said, you know, when we meet and I turn this assignment in, before I turn it in, I want to talk about this in class. I'm like, okay, we can do that. So we talked about it a little bit the next class period, and this is what one student said to me after about 20 minutes of the class sharing and reflecting. One student said to me, I was really fearful about this when we first started. I often eat here on campus alone, because mealtime in my family is a war. And I'll tell you all that this was the first time I ate something with someone and no one was yelling or shouting in I don't know when. That was unbelievable to me, that this one student couldn't remember the last time that he sat down at a table and there was no fighting going on. And you know what? It is that kind of stuff that makes me not want to give up on the notion of a finals feast for the OCC community and to host it here at OHPC. It's part of our future story. We put on a free feast during finals for any OCC student. Maybe we need to just start with my class. I don't know. A free feast. Maybe we have a short program, a short talk, maybe a movie. Maybe it can be a study break during finals week where we invite the kids to come to our place and enjoy free food and a time of relaxation. Because part of what we are to be about as Christians is to use our gifts. And we all know this. We do food really well here at OHPC. Really well. We have the gift of hospitality, and our gifts are meant to be shared. And mealtime, at its very best, it's supposed to be a place and a time when you can be free and feel the most at home. In a meal, your body is, of course, getting what it needs if you're not eating a lot of chips and stuff. It's getting what it needs, nourishing food and rest, but also at meals, when they are at their best, your heart is getting what it needs too. A warm welcome and laughter and friendship and acceptance, even help. And hope. I mean, I don't know about your experience, but sometimes when meals are at their best in our household, even as the kids were growing up, no matter what else was going on, no matter what else was going wrong in our lives or in the world, we somehow had the sense that we could make it at mealtime. That everything was going to be all right. And most especially that we were home. Two quick stories and a question, and then I'm done. First story, Dr. Paul Brandt tells. He says, I've said this already, but I'll say it again. The simple life is a joyful life. The joy comes partly from sharing what God has given, whether physical or spiritual. I remember, he says, my mother's first attempt to grow strawberries on the Coley Hills. Six plants grew, but as a whole, the crop was a failure. Only one plant grew a strawberry to eatable size, maybe a little more than an inch across. We watched it grow, protected it from the birds. Finally, the great day came to harvest it. We took a saucer and put a spoonful of cream in the middle. The strawberry was then placed in the cream and carefully cut lengthwise into four sections. Father, mother, my sister, and I each took a teaspoon, an 8-hour quarter strawberry, scooping up enough cream to get the proper mix. We chewed it slowly, waiting to swallow as long as possible. It was the first strawberry I had ever tasted, and I have never enjoyed any strawberry more than that since then. It had been a ritual of fellowship around the table. 35 years later, my wife and I were having a holiday in the Nilgiri Mountains of South India with our 6-year-old son and our 2 young daughters. We called on the pastor of the little church up there, and he offered Christopher a big strawberry from his garden and his little sister a smaller one. Christopher asked for them both to be divided. And Mr. Merriweather, the pastor, commented that it was okay for him to eat the big one since it had been given to him, and the little boy looked up and solemnly said, "It'll taste better if it's shared." Second story comes from Anne Lamott, and she tells the story about a time when her best friend was about 7, and she got lost one day, this friend of Anne's. And the little girl, says Anne, ran up and down the streets of the big town where they lived, but she couldn't find a single landmark. She was very frightened. Finally, a policeman stopped to help her. He put her in the passenger seat of his car, and they drove around until she finally saw her church. She pointed it out to the policeman, and then she told him firmly, "You can let me out now. This is my church, and I can always find my way home from here." And the question: if food tastes better when it's shared, what would happen if we shared ours with other prodigals and elder brothers in our community, maybe even at OCC? What would happen? I would wager that some would come to say, "This is my church. This is my church. And from here, I can find my way home." A vision of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father of us all, we give you thanks and praise that when we are still far off, you meet us in your Son and bring us home. And thank you for the assurance in our faith that there is a place for even us, and especially for those that we label as them, at the final feast in the kingdom of heaven, when we come home. Amen.